All right, as always, let's be sure we're in fellowship. What we call the rebound technique, the second adjustment to God, was illustrated by the fact that the Levitical priest could not enter the holy place, the tabernacle, without first rinsing their feet in the bronze laver. So it wasn't because their feet were dirty. It was to illustrate rebound. Same thing Jesus did when he washed the disciples' feet in the upper room. Because we contact spiritual dirt, which sin is, and we need rebound. So when you find yourself out of fellowship due to any of those categories of sin, like during this time of testing, being upset, worrying, frustrated with things, get in fellowship, pray about, ask God to help you to acclimate to this, make the most of the situation, produce divine good, and recognize that however this virus came to pass, and I have some pretty good information what I think it did, but I'm not going to talk about that. Nevertheless, God let it happen. And a lot of people are suffering in various ways because of it. God is trying to get the attention of the nations and the peoples of the earth, and it'll be all the more as we get closer to the end and then on into the trib. People had the things that they hold most dear a lot of ways taken away from them. Going to church. Being able to assemble and worship according to your own ideas. Taken away from them. Who knows? Maybe even some people at Maranatha Church were taking this for granted or had copped a bad attitude. Now you can't come at all. That doesn't mean that the rest of us, anything we did wrong. We're just by association dealing with this. And then, of course, all the events out there have been taken away from everybody. No ball games. No concerts. Travel. Where are you going to go? A lot of things aren't open. Can't even go to your favorite restaurant. Oh, unless it's takeout. All this being frustrated. Because the society here in America has made idols out of this stuff. We have a shopping center in town here. I don't know. I could drive by all the time. That thing was just covered with cars. And I don't think people are out there buying necessities. So that's largely over. See? But we're going to soldier on here, Maranatha Church. And God has always blessed me with being where I need to be at any given time. I don't know how that works. I don't hear divine voices. I'm not in any of that. I just move ahead and, of course, pray about it. And this is where we're at. We're reviewing something, which you'll be very happy with when you get there. Even if you're a believer that's on the short end of the stick with regard to the crown, you'll eventually be very happy, very blessed, very acclimated. So the events for the church after the rapture, we meet the Lord in the air, and that's where the judgment seat of Christ occurs. That's when we get our rewards package. And then at the end of the seven-year tribulation, we will have the marriage of the Lamb to the church, to Christ, to the church. Revelation 19 mentioned 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And we don't know what all is involved in making yourself ready. We know it's involved in regular weddings, the elaborate, sometimes elaborate stuff that goes on. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, Oh, all right, somebody says, well, what were we wearing before? I don't know. Bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And white as a color represents righteousness, purity. And the bride of Christ will be without spot and blemish. She will be perfect like Christ is perfect. Without any sin, without any blemish, without any kind of a negative you could ever imagine. Among all those believers that make up that. Then we shift down, following the tribulation and our return with Christ on white horses. That mean literal white horses? Supernatural horses? Some kind of craft? I don't know. See, that's a part where you can't go there because you have to be there to know what that is. We just have the basic thing that we're going to return with Christ. And here, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's guests to a wedding. And he said to me, these are true words of God. The me is referring to John receiving this information. Now, the fact we will come back with Christ, we have a scene as this develops in this vision that was granted to John. As I taught the book of Revelation, John didn't go to heaven to get this. John didn't see some external vision. It was visual reality in his mind imposed there by God. This whole book. When John saw the bride in this vision, and a mention of following the Jewish custom was you took the bride to your father's house and then you went and had a marriage banquet. And all the guests were invited. And sometimes it lasts, not just like ours, a one-day deal. It might last for 2 weeks. And so the millennium is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ, the bride of Christ, specified as church age saints. And the guests, well, they're notable people. One, they're believers. They're believers that have been brought back from the Old Testament eras and placed in the millennium. People you read about in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, those that died before the day of Pentecost, they're guests. I always like to point out that Jesus' mother, Mary, is a part of the church. She was raised up and lived her life, quite a bit of it, in the age of Israel. But she was alive on the day of Pentecost, and she's a church-age believer. Whereas her husband, Joseph, he died in the age of Israel. So it would be classified in that category. And they both have resurrection bodies. Just things of interest. Things you think about, or I try to, after going over these things. Then after he was given this vision, this part of the info regarding the marriage ceremony in heaven, in verse 10, John, an angel is an intermediary giving him this information. God has used angels to give information to people rather than direct like God to the person. He uses this teaching angel. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. Oops. John, the seasoned, elderly apostle, is overtaken by this, and in his soul, He doesn't think this through, and he falls down and worships this angel. But he said to me, "Stop doing that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So John gets rebuked by an angel. Then we move on to the next, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, see up above, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the wedding supper follows, and it's a 1,000-year celebration. That phase of the eternal kingdom of God. And then following the 1,000 years, 10 centuries, and at the end of which Satan, his organization is released, and it deceives these people on earth that would not believe, in spite of the fact they could see everything, know everything, and all this negative volition builds up in perfect environment. And that's the Gog and Magog revolution. And Satan goes out and deceives them. And they are destroyed. And then God gets rid of this earth and creates a new earth, Earth 2. And that's the subject of Revelation chapter 22 and so forth. So we will live on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. All right, well, we come back to this subject that about, quote, knowing the rapture generation, having some clear sense of the timing for the return of our Lord or the rapture of the church. The view that has permeated a lot of Christianity, and sometimes it's, I don't know if it's reactionary or what, because there have been individuals in the church age who predicted the coming of the Lord at various points, and it came and it went, and the unbelievers all laugh. Look at those stupid Christians. And so forth. But they didn't have the scripture. They based their feelings on what's going on around them rather than on concrete prophecies that are being fulfilled. We're in a process of fulfillment. And at the top of the list is the rebirth of Israel. That was the reason you have so much in there. Watch. Be alert. There's things to watch for and be alert other than that. But be on the alert. And so from 70 AD to 1948, Israel was a non-nation, and the race was scattered among the nations as the prophets like Ezekiel specified they would be. Because this is the long, dark period of corporate Jewish unbelief. But a generation will come on the scene that will turn to the Lord. But before it came on the scene, you had this Jewish... See, they still held to this aspiration of the Holy Land, the Promised Land. And... They had suffered certain indignities among the Gentile nations. And some of it, by the way, they brought on themselves. But anyway, they suffered a certain amount of persecution, ostracism, various things. And so there was this desire to get back in the homeland, We don't have to put up with that. So what happened is, and one can study the whole history of really got some momentum around World War I and came to fruition right after World War II. And nations signed off on their petition to the UN to recognize them as a nation. This all, you can go read all about the kind of details in it. And don't worry about the fact that the movers and shakers, a lot of these people, had their own agenda and they're corrupt and they're Jews, some of them, and they're this and they're that. They're the Rothschilds. They're all this kind of people. Okay, fine. The point is that the prophecy was fulfilled where God uses unbelievers, the wicked, the negative, to advance his plan. I can show you example after example of that in Scripture. God doesn't get his hands dirty by doing that. He will use the Antichrist. They will be of one mind on one topic, and for different reasons, obviously, that the Catholic Church in Europe has to go violently. Revelation 18. 17. Excuse me. 17's Catholic Church, that's a Babylon, and the Babylon of 18 is the USA. So this business of we can't know, you know, it's just unbelievable. The rapture couldn't occur if there's no national state of Israel established there, not just the infant beginnings of it. They have developed into a major, for their size, geographically. They are a major power in the Middle East. This didn't happen overnight. Not at all. So they had to be a nation before any serious discussion can engage. Is now we're in that field of time when we can begin to say things are. That big item is in place. Now it had to develop, and that's been since 48. Last year, 70 years into it. The generation. So I don't get it. This idea that Jesus could have come back at any time. For those who are prophecy students and who have studied the book of Revelation, they know that Israel's a nation when Christ comes back and the trib starts. But when did it become a nation? 48. Specifically, the 14th of May of that year. So, they couldn't have come in 1900, 18, 17, 16. And if anyone had an ounce of Bible doctrine in them, you would think they would have told their believing churches back in those days. Maybe, and certainly there probably were some. Christ isn't coming in your lifetime. Because there is no Israel, no rapture. The one precedes the other. And for anyone who has heard otherwise, Jesus could not have come at all. 70 AD had to occur first. They had to be dispersed. Those prophecies couldn't just be thrown aside. So no, Paul didn't believe it was going to happen or could happen in his lifetime. This is all nonsense. What is the meaning of what we looked at earlier? The disciples ask a straightforward question. Don't you like straightforward questions? Like the one the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "Sirs, Paul and Silas, sirs, what must we do to be saved?" You didn't give them some of the nonsense you hear out there today. Repent of your sins. What? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He knew enough, he'd heard them through this whole thing that brought him to prison, that he got the gospel. And he just got reassurance that all he had to do was one thing, believe. Don't you like a straightforward answer to things? What does it take historically, and what must be in place before we can seriously talk about the prospect of the rapture? Now, I know the usual stuff. No man knows the day or the hour. And they run around with that verse. You need to break it down too. Day or hour? We're talking generation here. For me, that's close enough. Has it ever been God's policy to keep His people in the dark with regard to a momentous event without giving him some chronological clue or information? No. When God's about to act, He reveals it to His servant, the prophets. So why would it be so special to keep the church up in the air, clueless, with regard to the timing of the rapture? I think people like Darby and stuff promoted that. And they're supposed to be real good students of the Bible. How do you miss the fact? I could understand someone saying, oh, the Jews over there, they're all in unbelief, it doesn't count. I might go with that, except you didn't read Ezekiel, where God's about to act and return the Jews to the land, not for any righteousness that's in them. Under the law, if the Jews were in dispersion, kicked out of the land, if they turned to the Lord and appealed to Him and repented and all that, He'd bring them back. And He did it once. The end of the Babylonian captivity. So, for pastors, whoever listening, you need to eat crow and quit propagating this stupidity that you can't know anything with regard to the rapture generation. Israel became a nation. Fact. 1948. And Jesus said, on a straight up question the disciples asked, what is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Did He tell them, it is not for you to know. Just forget it. He gives this big, long Olivet discourse about the trib and all this stuff, and then He drops it in the middle of it. You got to pay attention. Learn the parable of the fig tree. We might review that doctrine too. You know, the fig tree represents national Israel. Not their temple. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. I did this in Mark 13. All the trees? Nations are viewed as trees. But it wasn't all the nations, all over the earth. It was the nations that came into independence around the same time as Israel did. The nations surrounding them, Egypt, Syria, and so forth. They broke the colonial ties and became independent from the colonial powers, English, French, and what have you. Isn't it interesting that it all happened right at that time in the Middle East? Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. Remember that when you get up tomorrow and see the barrage of news coming out of the cosmos. Christ controls history. He's advancing this thing. I don't have to know how He's using this. I mean, I know in what I said, the sense that He's shaking the nations. He's showing the dummies out here that it isn't in your sports deal that you talk 24/7. You got that muted. Now they have mock drafts and mock who would have won if we would have had a season. Pathetic. They're desperate. They're getting their toys taken away, but you haven't seen nothing yet. So what's that tell you? Latch on to the Word of God and quit looking to the cosmos for answers and quit worrying about this stuff. You got a Heavenly Father, you're saved, you can rebound, you can pray, you can take this doctrine and start using it. Because next time, I'm going to show that there's evidence demonstrating that the rapture generation may know they're the rapture generation. And I'm going to show that each of these events, maybe others could be named, that that generation was warned, and this is how much time, and it's going to happen. Do you know that Egypt, that Israel left Egypt to the very day that Abraham was called? We can peg that. I need you to appreciate a couple things before I let this class go. I guess I'm right at the end of it. And that is, okay. For the untrained person, or for people that know the Bible, they know that God established a seven-day week. And the 7 days of restoration of this earth, 7 days. Seven's a big number in the Bible. Guess what? There are 7,000 years and not a day more of human history. No academic institution, most, if not all, of the Christian institutions teach, well, I think that Adam was back in 10,000 BC. Where'd you pull that out of? If you follow the genealogies of the Old Testament, you know what you have between Adam and Noah? 1,656 years. And then we work right on down the line in establishing dates. And so the date for the start of the first week of human history, the first, it's 3954 B.C. And that includes, the years that involved with the Gog and Magog event. Because when the 1,000 years end, there's still a tag on the end out there. It's not called the millennium, it's just a tag. But it's a historical period. So, within that, we work on the timeline. And we've been working on, and I've had a believer in this church that's been a measurable help to me. I stumbled on back in the day that Christ was born in 3 BC, September 11th. And that year, it was 1 Tishri. Not the 25th of December. That's paganism and Christians compromising with it. That's Saturnalia's celebration. I'll tell you what happened on the 25th. The Magi visited. Jesus was 15 months old. But his birth was in the summer. And for all the historical people out there, there's no way in hell that the Romans would have ran a census in the winter. They're practical guys. They run an empire. They don't just put people through things for the heck of it. They want people as happy as they can make them. The first advent was pegged. There was a believer who held the infant Jesus in his arms in the temple. Simeon. He prayed that he'd stay long enough so he could see the salvation of the Lord, because he was an old man and he could have died easily before he actually saw Jesus. So that was a part of his dying grace. So, next time, we will get the argument from historical precedent. And that's always a strong argument for anything. All right, once again, I want to say, hang in there, Maranatha. Do what you got to do. Be sensitive to other believers. Help them. Encourage them. If you can't encourage people, don't say anything. We're in this fight together. We're in this struggle, and it's the phase of our history. And for anyone who may be watching this particular video, we want you to know there is only one way of salvation. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And God is so impressed with his Son and what he did on the cross that whoever believes in him, just believes in him, has eternal life and is delivered from eternal wrath. That's all you got to do. But that's up to you, because that's your volition. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to present this information. May it bear fruit and encouragement to us as we labor on through the trial at hand. In Christ's name, amen. How many minutes did I go?